seem to have much better light, though it is going to get better, and much better hearing tonight. Indeed, so good is the loudspeaker that I fear you'll be able to hear my buttons rattling or something. But at least we can hear one another. Now, I hope you don't think that we make up what we want to say to you and then go to the Bible to find out reasons for supporting what we think. We don't do that, and that's why when I send the title to the printer a long way ahead of the series, I find sometimes to my consternation that the Bible says the very opposite of what I thought. Well, it isn't that exactly, but we're going to follow very carefully what the Bible has to say on these four Sunday nights from Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. And it will help me enormously if you turn with your Bible, open it so the light falls upon it and you can follow it, pages 204 and 205. Now I'm going to select from these two chapters, and tonight the focus is going to be upon verse 6b of chapter 3, which is repeated again in slightly clearer words in verse 14, and I'll now read those two and then put them together. Hebrews 3, 6b. And we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and pride in our hope. Verse 14, not perhaps a very brilliant translation that at the end, in the margin firm to the end. Verse 14, we share in Christ, if only, an ominous if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. So if we put these two together, what they are saying is we are true Christians only if we hold to our faith firm to the end. Now anybody who was a visitor to St. Helens in the last 3 months would imagine from what he hears from the pulpit that the rector has Hebrews on the brain. Last autumn, for a month in the evening, we looked at Hebrews 1 and 2. This month, we're looking at those two chapters on Tuesdays at our lunch hour services for business people. On Thursday, starting this week, we had to cancel last Thursday, we have 50 clergy and ministers coming to St. Andrews, and again we are studying, believe it or not, the letter to the Hebrews. And now once again, on a Sunday night, we have a series of four evenings together when we look at the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapters not 1 and 2, which we've done, but 3 and 4. Yes, indeed, I have got Hebrews on the brain, and I think it's a good place to have it. It's only if you've got Hebrews or any book of the Bible really on the brain that it'll ever reach your heart, and only if it reaches your heart will it reach your conscience. Only if it reaches your conscience will it reach your life. Only if it reaches your life will it reach your friends. And only if it reaches your friends will it reach your society. So if the church in the late 20th century is to have an impact on society, the first thing that has got to happen is that we've got to get this book on the brain. Let me say straight away, it's touched my brain, not only that, but my heart as well. And these chapters have spoken very powerfully to my heart and conscience, as I hope they will tonight and next week to you. Now tonight we're going to learn or relearn a number of important things, incidentally, as we go along. We're going to learn tonight how the Holy Spirit speaks to the church today. We're going to learn what makes God our Father angry with his children. I think something we ought to know. We're going to learn as we go along what the house of God is. Although that is my title tonight, it is actually going to have quite a small part in our evening sermon. And we're going to hear why we need each other. We're going to learn why we need each other, not just on Sunday night, not just at Read, Mark, Learn, but every day of the week we need our Christian friends close to us. We're going to learn that or relearn it this Sunday evening. Before we learn these things, let's have a very short recap on chapters 1 and 2 for the sake of those who missed it. You could summarize those two chapters simply with the first verse of chapter 1. That's all you need to know, which says, in many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by a son. What the writer says at the beginning of this book is that God has spoken, that we don't live in a silent universe, that it's not a complete mystery what happens in the heavens, and that God, our creator and judge, has spoken in a way that we can understand, so that agnosticism is impossible. Now, the Jew, of course, knew that, and this letter is written probably to Jews who had become Christians, so that, to some extent at any rate, this was not new news to them. They already believed God had spoken. And there are many magnificent parts of the Old Testament that say this. I haven't many cross-references tonight, but one that I must ask you to turn to, keeping a finger in Hebrews 3, is Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a grand psalm about God's voice. And it begins by talking about the voice of God in his creation. And it tells us, verse 1, that the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. They've got no speech, and there aren't any words, verse 3. Nevertheless, they speak. Now, that's simply a poetic way of saying that this marvelous created order, although it has no larynx and no voice box, does tell the glory of God to anybody with eyes to see. And the psalmist goes on saying that from verses 1 through to verse 6. It says that a person must be very blind and very deaf if they can look into this marvelous world and not hear something of the voice of God. But then he narrows down the voice of God to the word of God itself in Scripture, and you start that abruptly at verse 7. The law of the Lord, that is the word of God in Old Testament terms. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You see, these titles for the Bible are all the same, but what he is saying is that this voice of God revives us, makes us wise, gives us joy, enlightens us, endures forever, is more to be desired than the best salary the city can offer, verse 10 and verse 11. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. May that be your experience in your life. Now that psalm is a marvelous psalm on the fact that God has spoken. So that when our writer to the Hebrews says that God has spoken, he's not saying something which to a Jew or to a Jewish Christian is new. And it's worthwhile noticing, by the way, that he doesn't rubbish the Old Testament in verse 1. By the way, it's an odd word, isn't it? I always thought rubbish was a noun until 6 months ago. But now I keep hearing people use it as a verb. And I've rather taken to it. It's rather good. I think it's worth seeing in verse 1 of chapter 1, it's a dreadful verb actually, isn't it, that unlike some of your teachers at school in RI, this writer doesn't rubbish the Old Testament. He believes that it is a real voice from God, but it's not the final voice from God, and the final word from God comes through Jesus. Now, what is this word from Jesus Christ? What is Christ talking about? And you'll find that answer in verse 3 of chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is talking about what he has done for us. In verse 3, he reflects, verse 3a, 3b, got it? Three lines down, verse 3 of chapter 1. When he had made purification for sins, he sat at the right hand of God. Now notice what I said. I did not say what Christ will do for you. Very often we go to church today and the preacher says, I want to tell you what Christ will do for you. That is not the apostolic message. The apostolic message is not what Christ will do for me, it is what Christ has done for me. Oh yes, he will do things for me, but until I have grasped what he has already done for me in history, I can't begin to understand Christianity. So what is this word about? This word is about the supreme act in history, which is the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. Now, the whole of chapter 1 and 2 is God speaking to us about Jesus Christ and what he did and urging us to listen. I am to listen because of the importance of the one who speaks, Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1. And I'm to listen because of the importance of that for me, chapter 2, because it will save me from eternal death. I'm to listen for those two reasons. because the one who speaks to me is all important, Christ, and what he has to say to me is of all and great importance to me. Now, as I understand it, that is actually the raison d'etre of all our services, not least on Tuesday in the lunch hour to business people. By the way, if you've got a father, cousin, nephew, brother, or whatever it is working in the city, whatever his salary, tell him to come on Tuesday, because he needs to hear this word of God as well. And the raison d'etre of our services is that we might listen to the word of God. That's what Hebrews 1 and 2 is about. Now on to chapter 3. And I'm going to read a few verses from verse 6b onwards. We are his house if we hold fast our confidence. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, anger, they shall never enter my rest. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ only if we hold first our first confidence firm to the end. Only if we hold the confidence that God gave us when we first came to Christ firm to the end, only then will we enter the rest at the end, while it is said, today when you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, is this a new theme? No, it's not a new theme. He is continuing the old theme about listening, but he's deepening what he says. It really is rather an ominous warning, this. Any of you know the letter of the Hebrews will know it's full of rather shocking warnings. They've given the scholars and the commentators for 2,000 years a lot of hard thinking to do, and so they should give us the same. Now, don't let's be frightened of warnings. I would love to get up every Sunday night and talk about the promises of God, and you'd all go away with a lovely smile on your face. I'm frightened if I tell you that I'm going to be talking about the warnings of God for 2 Sundays, that next Sunday you'll find something else to do. But warnings, actually, are just part of life, aren't they? We have weather warnings. We need them, don't we? We have health warnings. This box of fags will kill you. We have road warnings. Don't try and get home this weekend. We need these warnings. We turn on our wireless in the morning to get these warnings. So it would be very surprising if the Bible didn't have any warnings. And what it is doing in chapter 3 is to warn us what happens when we stop really listening to the voice of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that in this warning, he quotes a verse from Psalm 95, which we read a little earlier on, and he repeats it 3 times. Verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. He says it again in verse 15, and he says it again, chapter 4, verse 7, look ahead. Again he sets a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Now, I was brought up in a very strong Anglican tradition. Indeed, in churches which had a very strong choral tradition, and I myself sang in a choir for a number of years. And if you go to a church with a strong choral tradition, you will often sing the Psalms and chant them, and we used to chant Psalm 95 every Sunday morning as the Venite. The only reason we don't do it at St. Helens is that chanting, if you haven't got a choir, is not very easy. But one of the things that I noticed when I was quite small about the Venite, Psalm 95, is that we always stopped halfway through. We never got on to the words that are quoted here. Just turn back to Psalm 95 for a moment. I'll show you where we stopped. Next time you listen to a cathedral singing morning prayer or evensong, you'll find they do exactly the same. See, Psalm 95 is a lovely psalm to sing when you first come to worship God Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise. And it goes on like that until verse 7 with some beautiful words about worshipping God. It's a very suitable chant and song for the beginning of worship. But I noticed when I was young that very often we omitted everything that came after verse 7, and I notice now that it's a habit that's completely stuck. I'll offer a prize to any of you who hear a cathedral morning prayer when they sing verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. But are you surprised when you look at them? Look what they said, verse 10. For 40 years I loathed that generation. Look at verse 11. I swore in my anger that they should not enter my rest. That's a bit of a slap over the face, isn't it? Oh, we want to come into your presence and worship you, O God. I loathe your generation. Well, nobody wants to hear that kind of thing at the beginning of worship, do you? I think it is quite significant, you see. It's a very dangerous thing like that to leave out part of the Word of God, because it may be that that's the very thing we need to listen to. It is such an abrupt change. It's meant to say, look, isn't this strange? We're worshipping God, and he says, well, you're not actually listening to me. Worship without listening to God is quite absurd, and I was rather glad I didn't know that Hugh was going to say that today. I think it's very important. If you want to work out what worship is, it must start with listening to God. It must have that at the heart. For us to do all the singing and the talking and never to listen would be an absurdity, wouldn't it? Well, now that's what we're going to study on these two nights, these first two nights together. We're going to study this warning that comes at the end of Psalm 95, but we won't take it in Psalm 95. We'll take it in Hebrews chapter 3. Now, I'm going to omit verses 1 to 6 of Hebrews 3 to save time, and also because we've really covered that ground already. What he is saying in those first six verses is that Jesus is superior to Moses. That will not make the impact on you that it would have made on them, because to a Jew, Moses was the leader of the people of God. He was the one who brought the word of God to the people. He was the one who spoke to God face to face. And therefore it is a tremendous thing to say, as the writer does here, that glorious as was the faithfulness of Moses, Jesus Christ is greater. Now directly he has said this, he introduces this warning. And I want to summarize this warning by saying that it introduces to us a truth that, as far as I can remember, we have not adequately taught from this pulpit for a long time. I got a rather unpleasant letter a year or two back from someone who had a particular bee in his bonnet about a certain Christian truth. And the letter finished up, I bet you've never preached on this at St. Helens. Well, I was so stung by that letter. I'm not normally stung by letters, so don't write me a stiff letter. They go straight into the WPB. About 40 go there a week. Yeah, that's an exaggeration. But if people write me rude letters, they go straight there. This was a particularly rude letter, and I was rather stung by it, and I thought, well, I wonder if we do preach about it at St. Helens. So I took the trouble to go down into the dusty muniment room, as it then was, and to fiddle away with the safe and the books, and to go back over the old registers of the preaching at St. Helens, and there I found two long series by myself 10 years before on that subject, so I photocopied them and sent them to this bloke. Since when I've not heard from him. So now let me say, if any of you want to write to me a letter about this particular truth and say we haven't been dealing with it faithfully, you'd be quite right. That's the benefit of going through chapters. We can't avoid the truths when we come to them that we've been forgetting. And what is this truth? Well, it is the truth that we shan't get to heaven unless we hold fast. Or if you want to put it in slightly more theological ways, the hallmark of God's elect people and family on the earth is that they persevere. They keep going. They hold fast, firm to the end. That is the hallmark of the genuine elect of God. If I want to know if God's call is in my life, that God has laid his hand upon me, that I truly belong to him, one of the surest tests is that I keep going. And thus it's the duty of the Christian church to preach this passage and to preach this truth and to say what the author says here in verse 12, which is what I'm saying to you tonight and next Sunday night. I'm not saying it because I thought of it. I'm saying it because it's here and I've come to see that I need it, and I guess you need it too. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. I want, in a sense, to try your heart and mine. I want to test what is going on in your heart through the words of Holy Scripture. I want to warn you that it's very easy to get a hardened heart. In a sense, I'm looking ahead. I'm wondering what the years ahead hold. I'm wondering if you who are here tonight, rejoicing with us in these Christian truths, smiling with your friends, going on to After Eight, being a member perhaps of a Read, Mark, Learn group or whatever it is, I wonder where you'll be in Christian things in 10 years' time. Well, if you harden your heart, of course, you will not be holding on. But then that starts not after you leave St. Helens, it actually starts while you're with us. What we're talking about then tonight is the need to hold fast. Now, there is, of course, a balancing truth to that. In the Bible is a wonderfully balanced book. It doesn't hop along on one leg. And we sang about that in that rather old-fashioned hymn that Nigel taught us. And I think my last cross-reference is to ask you to flip back to John 10, which is the theological undergirding of that truth, "He will hold me fast." Now, I don't think I'm going to teach you, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, anything, if I teach you John 10, 27, 28, and 29. But let's glance at it in passing, and let me say that I believe it with all my heart. It is indeed one of the groundworks of my assurance and should be the groundwork of yours. John 10, 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." No one can snatch us out of Christ's hand, and God's hand is upon Christ's hand, the Father, because the Father and the Son are one. Tom Rees, who was a great evangelist just after the war and spoke to many thousands of young people, he did a great deal of camp work when he was a young man with boys and girls from very underprivileged areas, as some of you work here in London. And he used to take them away, as you try to take them away, to weekends and to holiday parties and to walking holidays and so on, because often these young people, just like us, need to get away from their surroundings if they're to think clearly about Jesus Christ. And he tells a rather good story in one of his books about at the end of one of these camps, one of these little urchins had really responded to Christ. And Tom Rees, who was an immense man, about 5 foot broad and 7 foot high, that sort of chap, 6 foot broad, I think, he was talking to this little lad and talking about the future. And so the conversation really got on as to whether it was possible to live the Christian life where this boy came from. And Tom Rees told him, to cut a very long story short, to catch on to his hand and hold it. And this little boy caught onto his wrist, and of course Tom Rees tore his hand away with the very greatest of ease. He then put his vast hand round the two wrists of this child, and then asked him with the other hand, and the other kids who were there, to open their Bibles at John 10, 27 to 29, and gave them an excellent lesson. He said, "You try to get away from my hand." And the little urchin pulled and scratched and tried to get away, but couldn't. And then he read them these two wonderful verses. Now, surely that was a wise and pastoral thing to do. That little boy was going back to a very difficult home, a very difficult area, very difficult friends, peer pressure of an enormous strength. And Tom Rees was assuring him that God would hold him fast. Now, you know that truth, and I'm sure you rejoice in it. But I want to tell you that that truth becomes merely a sentimentalism if we do not balance it with the other truth, going back to Hebrews 3, that we must hold fast to the end, verse 14. Look at verse 14 again. We share in Christ if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. Look at verse 6 again. We are his house only if we hold fast. Now, by the way, you see what his house means there. It means sharing in Christ. It means being his people. This building is not a house of God. No building made of bricks and mortars is a house of God today, like the temple of old. This could be called a house of prayer, if you wanted to, or a house of meeting. But the house of God, if you want to be accurate in the New Testament, means not a building, but the people of God. It means his household, his family. So he says, you're only in God's family if you hold fast. Now that's why we need this warning. Because as we saw before Christmas, it's very easy to drift away, very easy to lose our grip. And that's why he says, verse 7, the Holy Spirit is speaking. Today when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't slip away. Don't give up your grip. Now I found verse 7, I think, the most interesting verse. I pondered on it a lot last week. Because we hear quite a few people saying today, don't we? It's very carelessly said today now in Christian circles, God is saying this to me, or God is saying this to the church. Why, even the chief constable of Manchester started to say it, which is driving everybody up their nuts. Yeah, what he may have to say is very true, but he keeps saying that God is telling him to say it. Now, that's dangerous language. Because, of course, it empties a conversation of any possibility of being answered. How do we know what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches? How can we be so dogmatic? I want you to notice how this is put. Therefore, look at it very exactly. As the Holy Spirit says, it's all present tense, you see. As the Holy Spirit is saying, today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now, how does the Holy Spirit speak? Well, you see, he quotes from the Bible. But he doesn't say that the Holy Spirit said this through Psalm 95 to people 400 or 500 years before Christ. He says that the Holy Spirit is using that scripture to speak to the church of his day, and if the writer were with us tonight, he would say the Holy Spirit is using it to speak to the church of our day. So that the normal way in which the Holy Spirit speaks to the church is by the living Word of God. I honestly think it's because so often the Word of God is not expounded and explained in a living way that people look elsewhere to hear the Holy Spirit speaking. I'm not saying, of course, that exceptionally God cannot speak in other ways. You remember that dream that Paul had saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. I'm talking about the normal. It's a most unwholesome Christianity that's always talking about the abnormal. You may wish sometimes in the middle of a course that you'd had a dream and God would say to you, come across to Australia and help us. I often wish that in this kind of weather. But I have been a Christian now for 40 years and I've never had a message like that. But God has spoken to me time without number from the scriptures. And I know that if I'm prayerful and humble, the Holy Spirit will speak to me from it. Hugh Palmer has been working very hard, I know that because I share a room with him, on the book of Malachi and lectured on it on Thursday, and this morning again preached on it. And as he taught us from the book of Malachi, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and I know he did to many others. That's the normal way in which the Holy Spirit speaks. And his message is not normally for yesterday or for tomorrow, it is for today. As the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now I do beg you to listen to that. Because, you see, as I was preparing last week, I wanted to say, well, I'm not hardening my heart. But the Holy Spirit was speaking to me that very day and saying, don't harden your heart. Now, if the Holy Spirit is saying that to me, it must be because all the time I am tempted to harden my heart. If you were to come up to me at the end of the service, perhaps after when 8 or whatever it is, when we go across to St. Andrews, and you say, Dick, don't nick the coffee money, please. Well, I would think you were joking, wouldn't I? But if some of the leaders of the church came to me looking very sorrowful and very serious, obviously not joking, and they said, Dick, don't steal the coffee money, please. Well, I should be very upset, wouldn't I? And I would say, well, look, search me. Now, if the Holy Spirit says to you, don't harden your heart, please don't get indignant. Please say to him, search me. Please say to the Holy Spirit, during this week I want you to search me. I don't think I'm hardening my heart, but I've been told tonight that it's very easily done without being aware of it. So please search me to see if I am hardening my heart. Now, what is very odd about this particular warning is that it comes out of the Old Testament. It comes out of a situation in Moses' day. And he uses that situation to speak to the people of his own day. And I want to set the scene because I'm going to go on with this next week. The picture from this warning here about Moses' day had to do with that great journey when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of the dominion of darkness as it was for them, through to the promised land of Canaan. But you remember that if you look at a map, the distance between Egypt and Canaan isn't very long. But they took 40 years to get there, and they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Well, because they were rebellious. Because they hardened their hearts. Now, the analogy, according to our writer, is quite simple. He tells us, when we read that story, to realize that it has something to say to us. Ours, too, is a journey, not from Egypt to Palestine, but from the dominion of sin and death, from which we were rescued by the gospel, to heaven. Ours is what is called in verse 1, a heavenly calling. By the way, do you know that you've got that, a Christian, as a Christian? That means you've got a calling to heaven. We had a prayer, didn't we, about our vocation earlier. I don't know if people have any idea what the word vocation means. It's been stolen from the Christian church and from the Bible, hasn't it? You can't have a vocation to be a doctor or a nurse. Or a clergyman, for that matter. The only vocation the Bible knows about is the vocation to be a Christian. The word calling is a New Testament word. There's only one calling in the New Testament. That is the calling to leave darkness and travel with Christ to heaven. And God calls us to do that. He wants us to reach that goal. And therefore he says, don't do what they did. I went shopping to the bookshop, the new bookshop in the Leadenhall Market last week, and they've got some rather fancy little bags you get your book or notebook in, and it has a quotation from a book on it. And this one is from a book by L.P. Hartley, and it is this: the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. Opening words of The Go-Between by L.P. Hartley. Now, that's not true with regard to the Bible. It's very easy to say about that story in the Old Testament, that's the past, they did things differently there, it's got nothing to do with me. No, no. They did things then just as we do them now, and we do today what they were doing then in principle. That's why we can learn from them. The things that they did then disgusted God, and as we look at those things, we find that we do these same things today that make God loathe this generation of Christians if they continue in them. Until there comes a time when God swears, you will never enter into my rest. Now, would that not be a dreadful thing? I don't want you to think that, you know, I'm trying to make this bigger than it is. You really can't make it bigger than it is if you look at the last three verses of the chapter, where the writer finishes by asking three questions. And really, they are very devastating questions and answers. Look at verse 16. Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Answer, was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? Who was it who rebelled? Was it not all the people who enjoyed that great deliverance out of Egypt? That great company of people who rejoiced to be freed from Pharaoh's dominion, who came out with rejoicing over the Red Sea, who followed Moses on that great day, all those people were rebellious. Second question. And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Answer, Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? Whose bodies fell in the desert? That whole generation. Except for a couple, wasn't it? Joshua and Caleb. We'll come on to that later. Otherwise, everyone in that generation died in the wilderness. Last question. To whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest? Answer, those who were disobedient. Those are the people he swore to. If you take that seriously, it will really cause you to think. That great story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt to Canaan, all were rebellious. All died in the wilderness. Even Moses was unable to get into the promised land, though that is a slightly different story. And only Joshua and Caleb were representatives of that generation who entered Canaan. And what he is saying is, that's a message for you. Because if you behave as they did, look at the end of the chapter. We see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They couldn't enter Canaan. And he says, you will not be able to enter heaven if you live and behave as they did. Now that's a real issue for all of us. It applies in verse 7 to 11 to every individual. And then in verse 12 and 13, it's as much as saying this. Look, it not only applies to you, it applies to your neighbor. So take care every day to encourage one another. That was a terrific word to me. I need to encourage Hugh. Hugh needs to encourage Doug. Nigel needs to encourage Giles. Giles needs to encourage Caroline. Every day. Now, if that really is true, that I can't wait till next Sunday night, somebody needs to encourage me not to harden my heart, then it must be very, very easy to begin to fall away. See, what the writer is saying is this, that a wonderful start is not enough. You've got to finish. Listen to Bunyan. His aim was not, quote, to run a little now and then by fits and starts. Isn't that exactly like many of us? His aim was not to run a little now and then by fits and starts, or halfway, or almost thither, but to run for my life, to run through all the difficulties, and to continue therein to the end of the race, which must be the end of my life. Yes, that's what the author to the Hebrews is talking about. And I shall seek to explain next week from chapter 3 what it was they did in the Old Testament, which is precisely what we do today, that causes God to look upon his church very often with disgust, and sometimes even to swear that we will never enter his rest. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the enormous privilege of having an open book in a free country. The enormous privilege of friendship with one another, of being able to open our hearts to one another and speak the truth. The enormous privilege of being surrounded by so many who encourage us day by day. Nevertheless, we would hear your warning. So grant that today, as we hear your voice, we may not harden our hearts and may encourage others, so that none of us shall fail to enter your rest. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.